We're looking at Psalm 104, and if you turn your Bibles, I'm not going to read it because it is somewhat lengthy, but I will read the whole thing as we go through the Word of God this morning. We will read the whole Psalm, and it will be on the screen, so in case you don't have a Bible, you'll be able to see it. But it seems increasingly I hear testimony of young adults in particular, even some who have come to our own congregation, who sadly, later on in life, I would have to credit a lot of it to the godlessness of majority of our colleges, to persuade young adults that this world just happened by chance. If you give it long enough time, millions and millions of years, and chance, you'll end up with what we see around us. And so there's an increasing, what's been called the new atheism, the new belief that there is no God and that everything is just mechanistically determined by matter. And then you look at the terrible things that happen in this world, and there are terrible things that happen. Our world is extremely violent and troubled, and there's suffering that can be seen pretty nearly on every hand. And so the drumbeat goes on through the media, through the culture as a whole, and particularly in our colleges and university, that there is no God. And some have been subdued by that. It's a lie. I know I want to use the word nihilism. You're probably not familiar with that word. It's a belief in nothing. And so an increasing number of young adults have confessed that they have no purpose in life. They don't know why they're here. It's pointless. We are a culture that's committing suicide. They're seeking only death. And many of our politicians, it's the politics of death. Well, Psalm 104 reflects to us or teaches us God's loudspeaker. You don't believe in God? He'll turn up the volume in the creation. You don't believe in me? All I have to do is send a lightning storm, a thunderstorm, to terrify you. And guess who people call out to? The President of the United States? I don't care which president, you choose it. Choose him. The Congress? Well, they call out to God. Oh, I thought you didn't believe in God. Well, if you aren't moved by a thunderstorm and a lightning storm, then maybe we'll try a hurricane, and that'll get your attention. A tornado. How about volcanoes? There's 420 volcanoes in what's called the Pacific Rim, the Ring of Fire. Unbelievable. Can you imagine what would happen if they all went off at once? The creation declares the glory of God. We see it in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. And I believe we have this on the screen. I trust. There we go. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So our God speaks through the creation. As the sun came up this morning, he's speaking to us. In the rain, he speaks to us. In the sunshine that emerges, he speaks to us. And it's not dependent upon whether God's word has been translated into that language or not. He speaks through the creation. And he speaks loudly. He speaks through every beat of your heart. We aren't calling 911 or getting the rescue squad here, so I guess your hearts are all beating at least substantially rhythmically. Enough so that you're not in pain. That's a wonder. and it's the goodness of God. He is the one who causes your heart to beat. And anyone who says they don't believe in a creator who has made them is blind, deaf, and dumb to the reality around them. Amen. It's a rebellion against that creator. Now, I grew up in a city. You all know that. I've told you hundreds of times probably. And so I love cities. I like street noise. I love it when street lights shine through my window at night. It's comforting. And yes, I mean, I enjoyed, you know, we would go down to a town on North Shore of Boston, Rockport, and I loved the sea, the ocean. It was a beautiful place. I went to a wonderful camp for several years, and I loved Lake Winnipesaukee, and I loved it all. But somehow I was never captivated by the creation. I say that to my shame. And, you know, Lord graciously, as I've told you many times, gave me a wife who sees the Lord's hand in the creation. And when she would point things out, I'd say, oh, yeah, I can see it. But, you know, for me to see it myself, I was blind to it. So much so that when Francis Schaeffer said, the creation alone is reason to worship God, my soul resisted that. No, we worship him because he's our Redeemer. He died for us. He lives for us. He prays for us and so forth. You know, I shouldn't say so forth. Those are all the wonderful things that he does, and they are certainly the greatest cause to worship him. But the creation itself is a motivation to worship. We see it in the scriptures in Psalm 104, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 104, verses 1. Well, we read the whole section, verses 1 through 9. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. So that's where we start. That's our initial premise. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they, the waters, may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth as in the days of the flood. We start with worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 1. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. The whole creation clothes you with honor and majesty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Where can you look you don't see the glory and honor and majesty of the Lord? If you don't see it, pray to God that, like myself, I had to cry out, please help me to see the beauty of the Lord in the creation. Please enable me to worship you because of the creation, for the very things that we're going to look at. In the scriptures, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, that those in angelic beings in heaven sing, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so not only has God created this earth, but he sustains it. He providentially sustains it. It's a wonder. And so worshiping God because of the creation is the prelude, some have said, to worship. It's the excitement of, you go to a musical or something where they play this overture. I don't know, they call it an overture with the musical. Anyway, that they play this, a theme from all the key songs. And so the creation brings anticipation for worship. worshiping the Lord and delighting in him. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they are created and exist. The creation reveals God's power in Psalm 104. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot. It's so striking to me, because I don't think in images, but the Bible does. And so it trained me to think in image, in pictures. Who makes the clouds his chariot. It's not just he makes the clouds. There is chariot, he rides upon them. Who walks on the wings of the wind. Who makes the angels spirits his ministers, a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth. He already said this in verse 3, but he repeats it. So that it should not be moved forever. Can any government, can any ruler control what goes on in the core of the earth? No, of course not. Or I don't know however many miles there is into the surface of the earth. No one controls that. God has laid the foundations, and he sustains this world. The creation reveals his character. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, and we'll just read a portion. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or twist, is another possible translation there, who twist or distort the truth. I mean, everybody rejoices in the creation at some level. But they twist it and distort it, thinking it's all about them. I'm the king of the earth. I'm the king of the world. And when they're filled with wonder at the sea or whatever in the creation, how can I use this for my own benefit and my own honor? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, having said all of that, the creation is not to be worshipped. That God is the creator, this world is his creation. And so we don't worship the creation the way those who think that ants and other things can adapt to their environment and they're so intelligent that they can survive because of they're so brilliant. I think it takes a lot more faith to believe that the created things are able to reinvent themselves than it is to believe that there was an all-powerful, almighty creator who created it to begin with. And if they adapt or change, it's because it's his will, not because they're so smart. I think that takes a lot more faith than it is to believe in a creator God. And so we don't worship the creation because we're forbidden to in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 4:19. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Don't worship the sun. I mean, even secular people will say, you know, all the people that flock to the ocean and so that they can bask in the sun. They're, quote, sun worshipers. So that's not something from Christians. That's from the secular media themselves. No, we don't worship the sun. We worship the one who made the sun and grants us warm days, pleasant days. We rejoice in him. Worshiping the creation leads to moral degradation. And I'm just going to read a few of these verses because of the time, but from Romans chapter 1, verses 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And you can go on and read the rest and ponder it in terror. You don't worship the creation, because if you worship the creation, it leads to degradation. It leads to moral deprivation. Indeed, our God is the God who has revealed his thoughts upon the canvas, like a painter has revealed his thoughts upon a canvas. Did I say that right? Like a painter who reveals his thoughts on a canvas, or a sculptor who reveals what's in his mind as he works with the piece of marble or whatever it is that he's sculpting. As the scriptures tell us, you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now, this is referring with regard to the flood. And as the waters receded, that in the flood, in the pulling the waters out of the depths of the earth, in piercing, undoubtedly, I don't know what's called today the ozone layer, whatever the layer of moisture that covered this earth prior to the flood, that when it receded, God reshaped the earth substantially. And in so doing, the waters run down and create unbelievable waterfalls and beautiful, beautiful scenes all throughout this earth. And he's promised that he will not cover the earth with water once again after the flood. That was his promise, and that's what the rainbow was, a sign of his covenant promise. But God laid the foundations of the earth. He sustains the world. He has set the boundaries to the sea. I mean, look at it right there. Look at it in your own Bible. I trust you have your Bible still open. You have set a boundary, what, over the waters, so that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. I mean, this is something we hear quite a lot about, you know, how the waters are going to overwhelm our planet. Now, our God has set the boundaries. Now, of course, he can change those boundaries as well, but he is Lord over it. It is not dependent upon us. And so how does God view this world? He views it as very small indeed. Behold, Isaiah 40, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands. All the islands, he lifts them up as a small thing. Now, Isaiah 40 is spectacular because we see how almighty God is, that he has measured how much water is in all the oceans. He can tell you exactly how much is there. And what's even more extraordinary, if you read Isaiah 40, and I don't have the scriptures here, but he knows the dust of the earth. I know that's every homemaker's fear, is that people come in and measure the dust in your house. But he knows all the dust of the entire earth. And so there's no task too great, nor too small, that he isn't able to accomplish. And so the creation calls us to worship, but it also calls us to see the wisdom of God. It reveals the wisdom of God. In Psalm 104, beginning verse 10, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. If we go to the next. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, whereas where the birds make their nest, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. The wisdom of God is seen in the animals. Now, I said, for me, I grew up in the city. Animals were, by and large, something in a zoo. I didn't think much about the animals because I rarely saw them. And so as I pondered this, and I've read this passage probably hundreds of times, but until you really slow down and have to meditate on it and think of how to explain it to someone else, does it really penetrate my own soul? And this passage that we just read especially blessed me because I noticed the animals. And I noticed God's wisdom and his care over the animals. In verses 10 to 13, if we can go to that slide, he sends the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills, they give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. And so God has provided all the waters, and he provides them in still water so that the animals can easily drink it. That's wisdom. That's extraordinary. I never thought about it. That God loves his creatures, even the animals, even the wild donkeys, and he provides water for them. It's a motivation to worship. I never thought of it until just a few weeks ago. I mean, maybe I thought of it, but very distant. But somebody's got to feed all these animals or give them to drink, don't they? And it's God who does it. And they can go out and the deer can go find their water hole. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. So the creation teaches us. It reveals us. Reveals to us. And so hunters, where do they go to kill a deer? Probably by the water, because that's the one place that they'll have to come to eventually. I don't know, maybe that was a bad illustration. Bambi, you know, oh no, you're going to kill Bambi, you know. But he caused the animals. Now this is the one that really got to me, because I never noticed this till a few months ago on day three, that God created grass. Now I'm from the city. Grass was my enemy. And I could never figure out why people would feed it, water it. Why do you do that? Then you have to go out and mow it, you know? So that's and that seemed like a self-defeating plan, you know? So if it grows on its own, then you mow it out of necessity. Of course, I never had any lawn that wasn't really crabgrass, but thank you, Lord, for the crabgrass. Otherwise, it would have been totally a desert. grass. God created grass. Really? We read it in Genesis 1, 11 to 12. Then God said, wait a minute, verse 14. All right. He caused the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So, of course, cows have to eat grass. That's what they're there for, aren't they? Is to eat grass. Or goats or something, you know. I mean, that's horses. Okay, well, thank you, Lord, for creating the grass. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any horses or meat either without the grass. But he created grass. So we see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 to 12. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass. I mean, he repeats it twice, grass. I mean, isn't there something a little more significant that he created that would demonstrate the wisdom of God? Well, not if you're a cow. And of course, not if you like to eat beef. Praise God for the grass, right? I never thought of it. I thought meat came from a package. with cellophane on it, you know. So it just magically appeared there somehow. I have no idea how. But no, God created grass in order to provide that package of meat and so that you can enjoy it. It's all in his wisdom. Wonder of wonders. On the third day, God created grass. And then he created the trees for the birds. After all, where would the birds make their nest if they didn't have the trees, right? So God in his wisdom created the trees. And let's see, where are we? Verse 16 and 17. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. I mean, I'm so not thinking about the animals. I had to ask my wife, do storks really make nests in the trees? And she assured me they did. And I guess they do fly, otherwise they wouldn't be able to bring babies, right? So I guess they would have to make their nest in the trees. Anyway, that's how little I ever thought about it. So we see that God has made trees for the birds to nest in. He created the rhythms of the day and night. Psalm 104, verses 24. Where am I? No, verses 19 to 23. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. God has created the world so that the animals, the meat eaters especially, they go out and hunt at night. And then they go home to their dens to sleep during the day. And then man can come out and do his work so they're not fighting with each other. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't always sometimes happen. But by and large, that's the rhythms of life. And God has ordained all of that. And for the most part, animals avoid you. When we were in Kenya visiting our missionaries back, I don't know, a long time ago, we went through a game park in Tsavo and saw these lions. And of course, I was terrified. Now, we stayed in the car, so that made it a little different. But on the other hand, I looked at it and I thought, you know what? The creation is a lot safer than people think it is. It's a lot safer than you could imagine because the Lord is the Lord over the creation. And so the creation calls us to faith. In verses 24 to 36, you hide your face, they are troubled, and take away their breath. Okay. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things small and great. Where the ships sail about, there is that Leviathan which you have made him to play, the great sea, you know, presumably whales or the like. And they play there. How many people pay a lot of money to go out on a whaling ship, a whaling cruise, to see the whales, and you hope that they leap? Or what do you call it? Breach. That they breach. They play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, and they are troubled. The animals, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust, to their dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And so we see that there's an invitation to faith through the creation, which calls us to repentance. We'll look at the last verse first. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. The creation is there to call you to worship. And if you don't worship, what does it say? You'll be no more. You'll be no more. If you're a true environmentalist, you'll repent of your sin and come to Christ. to refuse and to rebel against, to refuse to come to Christ, to refuse that one who has created this earth, puts you as a threat to the entire environment, to the whole creation. Yes, it's true that man is the cause of all the dysfunctions in the creation. That's true. It tells us that in the Bible. Because of sin, because of our sin, because of the sin passed on from our first father, Adam, the whole creation groans and labors in pain like a mother giving birth. And even we who have the Holy Spirit, we groan within ourselves. Tornadoes and hurricanes and bad weather, it all affects us too, doesn't it? And we groan within ourselves. And the whole creation is on tippy-toe waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. For the ones who believe in Christ Jesus and honor him. And whom he uses really to recreate the earth. And I could defend that in many ways that we don't have time to look at. Even the animals look to God for their food. Psalm 104, verses 27 to 29. I don't know, maybe I'm skipping here. But these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand. And now, talking about the animals. They are filled with good. You hide your face. And the animals are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. And so even an animal knows who feeds it. Do my people, do those made in God's image know who feeds them? It's an extraordinary, at the end of Jacob's life, when he's on his deathbed, he blesses his sons, his grandsons. In Genesis 48, we read, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. I thought Jacob and his sons were starving at one time, weren't they? That's why they went to Egypt. But at the end of his life, he said, you fed me every single day. What is it that is distinguishable about a Christian, especially if he's out in public, is he prays and gives thanks before he eats. The famous painting of the old man with his hands folded before his little piece of bread. Thanksgiving. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. And we do it every day. For everything, because he is good to us. The Spirit of God renews the earth every single day. In, what's the verse? Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your Spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Every single day, he renews the face. I mean, it's wonderful to get up in the morning and to feel the coolness of the morning, have the dew on the ground. He's renewed the earth in an extraordinary way, and he does it every single day, and we bless his name. God will get your attention. You don't listen to his word. You despise his word. You think, oh, you know, I don't want to have to think God's thoughts after him. You despise it. He may shout a little louder through his loudspeaker, the creation, and he'll put you in a storm. A rainstorm, thunderstorm, lightning storm that'll scare you until you call on his name. Now, of course, it's forgotten once the storm passes for most. That wasn't enough, he'll send you a hurricane. That wasn't enough, he might send a tornado. If that wasn't enough, he may make all 480 volcanoes on the Pacific Rim explode at once. It took us over a year to recover from Mount St. Helens. That eruption brought a kind of nuclear winter and changed the climate dramatically. And of course, you know, the evolutionists said, you know, well, it'll take centuries to grow back. No, all the vegetation around Mount St. Helens grew back in 10 years. Pretty much the way it was. That's what I've been told. Answer, you know, the Job, God uses the creation as a loudspeaker to get Job's attention. Because Job, even though he never really outright sinned against the Lord, he complained a lot, didn't he? He complained a lot. And so at the end of Job, he tells Job that, I mean, after all, he's the teacher. And imagine, you know, you're sitting out there in the classroom and he calls you by name and says, here, come up and sit down here. I want to ask you some questions. I'm going to give you a test in front of everybody. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Which is what most people, including all the colleges and universities, by and large, they're teaching without knowledge because of something that they saw some, you know, they're focused on some small aspect of the creation, and so then they come up with their own theories. And so science is really based on your presuppositions. For the most part, it's political. It's not modern science, and whatever experimentation is only proving what people have already believed. And so what if God takes any one of us, or anyone, educated or whatever, PhDs in science and whatever, and he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know everything, right? Or you think you know everything. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Well, if that wasn't enough, then he speaks to him once again in Job chapter 40 and goes on further. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? So you think you're so smart, you can correct God. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. The creation calls us to repentance. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, Job confesses. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I mean, does eye really see anything? Yeah, he saw the creation. He didn't see God, but he saw God through the creation. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I need a Savior. I need someone to redeem me. I need Jesus Christ to come and to die for my sin. And so as we sang at the beginning, how great thou art. You know, we walk through the forest, glades, we wander and we worship. But we ultimately come to the point where we sing, how's it end? Help me out, somebody. The last verse of How Great Thou Art, that when Christ shall come with sound of acclamation and take me home, then joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall what?
Bow.
Then I shall bow in humble adoration and proclaim how great thou art. Are you there? Are you there? I hope you don't mind. I'm confident you don't, David and Lisa. We marveled last Sunday at how when Jim and Karen Melnick went to adopt a son, that by God's grace, they chose you, David. And later on, they chose Elisa. Did they check out your blood types to make sure they matched in case you needed to a kidney transplant? No. But God in his providence, wonder of wonders, special providence, perfect match. And from all the testimony I've received, the doctors, both the preoperative doctors and the postoperative doctors, are standing in awe at how well this kidney is functioning for your sister. It was God's grace that moved you to donate that kidney. And it's God's grace that has allowed her to receive it. And she already, almost immediately felt extraordinarily better. And so we praise God. That's a cause for worship. And I only speak about it because we prayed for you and all. And so collectively, we give praise to God and worship him. And if you wonder if there really is a heaven, if when my heart stops beating, will he actually take me there? I've never seen him. I have to take it by faith. But I've seen how God has restored life to your sister through you in your sacrifice. And if he can make that kidney work in that manner, and he's rescued me thousands of times too, most of which I probably never recognized, I can be certain that he will take me by the hand, or better still, he'll pick me up and carry me into his heavenly home. I know it. Because I've experienced it over and over again in this world, in this creation, in his providence. And I bless his name, and I invite you to worship as well. So we pray, Father, thank you so much for the abundance of your grace and mercy, for the patience and kindness of this congregation, to attend to your word. And I pray that there's no one here that is blind to the beauty of the creation and gives you the praise and honor and glory for it and doesn't just bask in it to their own selfish enjoyment. And most importantly, I pray that they would see that you are their Redeemer to buy them back from selfishness, from anxiety and fear and worry, that they might trust you as a Father in heaven, not only in this life, but in that one when our heart stops beating and you call us into your presence. I pray that everyone in this room would have that assurance and that confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.